Welcome to the Peckway Church Podcast. We're glad you're here. At Peckway, our mission is to transform lives by connecting people with God and with each other. It's our hope that this message will give you hope and encourage you to take the next step in your journey with Christ. For more information about our services and weekly ministries, visit us at peckwaychurch.com.
I said that we are free indeed. We can keep praising him this morning, thanking him for that freedom that we have because of who he is. Step out of the shadows, step out of the grave, break into the wild, and don't be afraid. Run into wide open spaces, grace is waiting for you. Dance like the weight has been lifted, grace is waiting. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is freedom. Come out of the dark, just as you are, into the fullness of His love. For the Spirit today. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks so much for being here this morning. Thank you for those who are viewing online today. I'm going to ask everyone in person, if you would take out that gray connection card in your bulletin. Online, you're going to find a connect link in the chat window. But this is just one of the ways that we're able to communicate with one another. So I ask you to take a moment during today's service and fill out the card. If you're a first-time guest with us, just give us as much information as you're comfortable with. And if you're a regular attender, you can just write your first and last name on the card. And then everyone can drop that card in the back of the room. There's a gray box. If you'll do that on your way out this morning. That's available to you and online. Of course, you could just hit the send button. On the back of that card and online as well are some other blank spaces there I'd like you to take a look at. This is where you can find out more about Peckway Church. Maybe you're interested in small groups or things for children, upcoming events, and those kind of things. This is where you can indicate that on the card. And then in the box beside it, if you have any comments, we'd love to read those. But one of the things that we really like to do here at Peckway Church is pray for one another. And we as a staff gather each week to pray for the requests that you put on your card. So thank you for trusting us with those. We won't share that with anyone outside of the staff unless you ask us to share it with a larger group of folks who've committed to praying for you as well. But it's important as people of God that we pray for each other and that we support and encourage and help one another in this journey that we're on with Jesus. So thank you for taking a moment to do that today. Also, if you're a first-time guest, you can use your mobile phone and you can put the word hello in the text box there and send it to this number here that's going to be on the screen, I think, so I can remember it. But it's 717-872-5679. So type the word hello, send that to us, and that's a quick and easy way that you're able to communicate and connect with us here at Peckway Church as well. Well, today we're continuing our sermon series, and we're going to talk about God's grace. And His grace is amazing. If we think about grace, when somebody is gracious to you, or they're forgiving, and that's what God is. When we mess up and we're forgiven, doesn't that feel so great? And God's grace goes beyond human grace, so much more than we can even ever imagine. But we're going to talk about His amazing grace. But there's this that we've been kind of talking about these two different sides of God, it seems like. We talked about last week the Old Testament and the New Testament, how it doesn't seem to be congruent, but it is. And Pastor Jerry helped us as we walked through that. And today we're going to look a little further into some things about God, some questions that you might have, really big questions. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're viewing with us online. And so as we think about God's grace, I want us to watch a video together and contemplate that. If you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus today, would you watch what's on the screen, read there what's written, and think about what God's grace is. And if you have been saved by grace, then thank God through this video as we watch. God's grace that we have. We move from darkness to light, the Bible tells us, that we go from being dead in our sins into life with Him, eternal life, joy, fulfillment, and purpose. And it's because of what Jesus did for us. He is the ultimate giver. And by giving Himself for us and sacrificing for us, it sets that example today for us. And so before we move into this next song, I just want to remind us of Him being a generous giver and that we can do that as well as we support people in their journey with Jesus as we walk through those things. It's your gifts and offerings and tithes that are helping us to be able to do that. So thank you so much
for being generous and giving. If you would like to give today, there's envelopes in the pew in front of you. There's envelopes at the back of the room, and you can do that online as well. There's going to be a link there to give this morning. But as we think about the gift that Jesus gave of his life, we want to sing a new song for you, introducing as we come into this Easter season. I'll ask you to stand with us, but as you feel comfortable, join in with us. But this is Jesus. He is the Son of Suffering.
To God forever, your cross.
We see ourselves as only broken. And we don't see the redeemed person that we are when we give our life to Jesus, that he takes all the old things and makes them new. And he says that you are a child of God.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free. Oh, is free. Grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. The Son sets free. Oh, is free.
Call us your child, that we can be a part of your kingdom, a part of your family, because of your grace. And so today, among many things, God, we're grateful for your grace. And so, Father, as we've come into this place, or if we're in homes or vacation, wherever we might be, God, we're thankful that your presence is wherever we are at, God, that we don't have to be in this one place today. And so I'm grateful that we have that opportunity to be anywhere and to be able to spend time with you, to worship you, to come to you with thanksgiving, but with hurts, Father, things that are going on in our lives, Lord. And I'm grateful today that you hear us when we pray, that you, the Almighty Creator, God of the universe, you stop and listen when we come and pray. And so, Father, I pray for those who don't yet know your grace today. I pray that this would be the day that they come to know that, Father. And for those of us who know your grace, your love that is unconditional, your pardon, your mercy, God, your love that compels us to want to know you more and to follow you. So I pray for Jerry as he comes now, Lord, in just a moment, and shares your word with us today, God, about how we can see your love through all aspects of the Bible. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you, worship team. And I mean that sincerely, for I couldn't think of a better way to frame this morning's message in that last song and the question. The statement they make, but the question many of us carry, is God for me or against me? I mean, isn't that where a lot of people live today? We even in the church, we struggle with that question. And that's why we're in this series leading up to Easter. We want to see the fact that God is for us and not against us. And for that reason, he sent Jesus. But let's just jump in this morning's message this way, because what we've been doing in this series that we kicked off last week is looking at those parts of the Bible that, particularly in the Old Testament, then when people read them, when people look at them, when they try to interpret them, they see and seem to say something like this: I see a God in those passages that seems to act in ways I would never dream of acting. And for that reason, they conclude that they could never believe in that God, let alone serve that God. And many, many people are there today. But the question I'm really grappling with in the series, and I want us to grapple with in the series, is the God of the Bible truly that moral monster that some people see in those passages? Or is he, as the Bible claims and says, a good and loving God who's worthy of our worship? Because it can't be both ways. Is he for us or is he against us? That's really what it boils down to. And to help us answer that question, we began last week, as Scott said, by looking at the question, is the New Testament and the Old Testament somehow in conflict? In other words, does the Old Testament present one picture of God and the New Testament present another picture of God? And where we landed, or at least where I landed last week, was to say, no, in fact, they're together. They present one picture of God, a picture of God that is both holy and love. He is holy love. And that's where we left it. And so we spent some time last week talking about the holiness of God and the love of God. But today I want to tackle a second question that many people have related to the character of God that we really, I've already alluded to, that Scott helped us sing about specifically: is the God of the Bible unjustly harsh when it comes to how God responds to our violations of his laws and of his codes? Is God unduly harsh? And to make sure you're tracking with me, many of you are familiar when I say that passages come to your mind, passages you perhaps have even stumbled over yourself. But to make sure we're all tracking, I want to just share with you four passages that many people point to when they begin to talk about, particularly those who find problems and want to indict the character and the goodness of God. They tend to go to these passages. These are not only the passages I go to, but these are four of the key ones, the exemplary ones. Let me just read them for you. If you have your message notes, take them out. I'm just going to read the first four in succession without any interpretation. Here's the first one from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. It says, "Anyone who dishonors father or mother must be put to death, for such a person is guilty of a capital offense." And again, in Leviticus, this time in chapter 24, here's what we read. "One day, a man who had an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father came out of his tent and got into a fight with one of the Israelite men. And during the fight, this son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of God with a curse. So the man was brought to Moses for judgment. They kept the man in custody until the Lord's will in the matter should become clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp and tell those who heard the curse to lay their hands on his head. Then let the entire community stone him to death." And then from the book of Numbers, "One day while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they discovered a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. The people who found him doing this took him before Moses, Aaron, and the rest of the community. They held him in custody because they didn't know what to do with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must be put to death. The whole community must stone him outside the camp.' So the whole community took the man outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as the Lord had commanded." And then finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read this: "Suppose a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, even though they discipline him. In such a case, the father and mother must take the son to the elders as they hold court at the town gate. The parents must say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and refuses to obey. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the people of his town must stone him to death. In this way, you will purge this evil from among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid." Now, that's quite a bit to take in. That's quite a bit to swallow. But I think there are enough passages there for you to get a sense of what we're talking about. Because in each one of those passages, that clearly describes a serious punishment for what many people today would see as a minor infraction. Now, those of you familiar with the Ten Commandments, know the Ten Commandments, or at least recognize the Ten Commandments, realize that every one of those was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, of dishonoring, and not honoring father and mother, of breaking the Sabbath, of taking the Lord's name in vain. Every one of them was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And yet, when we look at the punishment prescribed by God, and we think about it, for many people, I'm not saying you, but I'm saying for many people, they think the punishment is unjust. They think it's harsh. And invariably, they say something like this. If they're talking to me, if I'm talking to them and they're honest, they say, "So, Jerry, help me understand. What's up with that? Why is that happening? Why did God respond in such a harsh way?" Well, let me just begin to unpack that, and it's going to take a little bit of time. But let me begin by saying this, and you need to understand this, that each and every one of the laws and the company punishments in the Old Testament are there because what we see in the Old Testament is God is developing a people, a new people, what is to be a holy people. But God is doing it in a context of incredible immorality. Remember, the books of Exodus, Leviticus follow the Exodus. After 430 years of living as slaves in Egypt, an entirely and very pagan and ungodly and immoral culture. And the reason I share that is it. The people needed very clear and direct guidance from God on this path of moral and spiritual development as they move from immorality, if you will, to morality. And the best way I could explain that is like this, is we think as parents and grandparents about the moral development of a child. And what I want to say to you, and again, I'm not drawing exact moral equivalence, but I think this will help you see what I'm talking about. I want you to think about developing a 2-year-old child. Okay, do you all have it? Do you think of your own, maybe your grandchildren? I'm thinking of my granddaughter Finley right now. But here's what I know when you're developing a 2-year-old child. There needs to be millions of rules. And there needs to be millions of no's because they will touch everything, stick a fork in everything, run in front of everything, eat anything. They will completely do anything and everything because they have no sense at that moment of their life between right and wrong, good and bad, healthy and unhealthy, destructive or helpful. They're in a stage of development. And so we have to say as parents and grandparents, it seems a million times a day, and then back up those million times a day of saying no with discipline in order to make the no take, in order to make the no stick. Because as I said, they don't at that moment in their development understand right and wrong, good and bad, destructive and safe. And so what happens as we lead these children, we find ourselves drawing lines in the sand that hopefully as they mature, we don't need to draw anymore. Does that make sense? We need to discipline in ways that we hope as they mature that we will no longer need to discipline. But in that moment in their lives, They need that clear and direct leadership from us. That's just what it looks like to raise a two-year-old. If you've never done it, please see me after the service. And as I said, I will tell you wonderful stories about my granddaughter, Finley. Let me just indulge you one. I'm a grandfather. Not only the other day did she decided to get a chair and get in the refrigerator to get an apple, then she decided it was a good idea to get in the refrigerator. That's a two-year-old. That's a two-year-old, and that's why we have to draw these hard lines. We have to say these firm no's, and when it doesn't happen, we need to discipline because we need it to stick. We need it to take because their safety and their welfare, and perhaps at times the welfare of the family is at stake. And I share all that to say this. When God began to develop the Israelites morally, they needed that same kind of firm and direct leadership from God. And I think most of us can get that based on that analogy, that illustration of a two-year-old raising our children and our grandchildren. But even with that, some of us, if we're honest, are still saying, Jerry, I get that. But it still feels like God's punishments to these infractions was severe. So let's talk some more about it. And the first thing I want to say to you is simply this. Understand that the passages I read for you just a moment ago are the extreme examples. And the reason I read them is because they're the passages that most people go when they want to indict the character and the goodness of God. That's where people turn. But we need to understand that. I've just read for you the most extreme examples. The second thing I want you to understand, that as loving parents, you and I understand that we don't discipline and punish our kids for childish irresponsibility, right? I mean, we don't punish a two-year-old for being a two-year-old. But we definitely punish a child for willful disobedience, don't we? And honestly, in that moment, when we recognize it as willful disobedience, we try to make sure, to the best of our ability, the punishment matches the crime. Meaning, in other words, at least for me in my home, and Larry with our kids and our grandkids, the more blatant the disobedience, the more severe, the greater the punishment. And in the same way, the more potential damaging that disobedience is, the repercussions of that disobedience is for the child or potentially even the family, the more intentional I am as a father and grandfather to make sure the punishment takes, to make sure the punishment stands out and sticks, not only for the welfare of my child or my grandchild, but for my other children and grandchildren. Does that make sense? We make sure it takes because what is happening could potentially, like running out in the road, my granddaughter decided to peel an apple with a knife. I could go over it. For the reality, the repercussions are so serious that it literally could at times be deadly. And we need to understand, as we sang about it, the reality is in this moment is God is developing the people of Israel. He's trying to develop a holy people. And every single example I read to you was willful disobedience. It wasn't a mistake. It was willful disobedience. And it brought with it consequences that would have been disastrous long term for not only the person, but the entire nation if it was left unpunished and undisciplined in a way that stood out. Because remember, as I've said already, I'm going to keep saying today, God was in the process of creating not just a unique people, not just his own people, a holy people. And God was creating this holy people because he wanted to bless them, he said, so he could bless all of us, the entire world. And so what was at stake was huge. It was everything. And God says, we can't play around with this. We have to get this right up front, or we're going to drift and drift and drift, and we're going to end up in places we never want to be. But even said that, some of you are still saying, but Jerry, I love you, I respect you, but I still think the punishment doesn't match the crime. And if that's the case, I just want to ask you this question. I want you to think about it. I'm not saying it combatively. I'm certainly not saying it defensively, but I just want to ask you the question. Is it really the fact that you think the punishment is disproportionate? Or is it the fact that you just see the punishment differently than they saw it in that day? Do we just have today, in other words, a different view of punishment, of just punishment? Let me illustrate it this way. Back in the colonial America, so a few hundred years ago, did you know there was no long-term prisons? There was never long-term imprisonment. In colonial America, instead, what happened is you committed a crime or were suspected of committed crime, you were jailed. And then as quickly as possible, you were brought to trial. And if you were found innocent, you were immediately released. And in the same way, if you were found guilty, you were immediately punished and then released, unless it was obviously the crime of murder, and then you were immediately executed. But there was no long-term prison. And let me give you a few examples. For example, if someone was caught stealing, they would have their hand branded with the letter T for the word thief. And that you would carry that the rest of your life. In the same way, if you were guilty of manslaughter, accidentally killed someone, you would have your hand branded with the letter M for manslaughter. I mean, you name the crime in colonial America, and there was a corresponding letter that you could be branded with to communicate to the community not only your crime, but the character they perceived you to have. And the thing we need to understand about all that, folks, is no matter what the crime was, not only was the punishment carried out immediately, it was always carried out publicly. The thought behind that being that it wanted to act as a discouragement and a deterrent to the rest of the community. And so whatever the crime was, you were punished publicly. Now, again, we hear that to our ears today. We think that's harsh. We think that's inhumane. We think that's cruel. But we need to understand, back in colonial America, they thought that was appropriate and proportioned punishment for the crime. But let's move beyond that. I mean, let's move beyond our sense, our personal sense of what is just punishment, and let's talk about this from a logical and a theological perspective. Let me ask you a couple questions. Let's just walk through this. And you could answer out loud, or you could just hold it to yourself, but because I think I know your answer. But let me ask you, here's the first question. Do you think there's ever a situation where punishment is called for? How many of you say, yeah, I believe that? Let me see your hands. Okay, yeah, I think most of us would say yes. Second question, do you believe if there's a God? Do you believe if there's a God that he is the ultimate standard of right and wrong? And if there's a God and you believe is the ultimate standard of right or wrong, do you also believe that God has the right to punish things that he believes deserves punishment? Yes or no? You don't have to raise your hand. Most of us would say yes again. So in light of those two statements, when God chooses to punish, why are we so upset about it? Why does it become so problematic for us? And now I'll answer my own question, and you're not going to like the answer any more than I do, but here's why many of us struggle with it, even if we don't realize it. Because the reality is, the reason we struggle with the fact that God punishes for things that God says deserves punishment is because at the end of the day, we want to sit in judgment of God. We want to sit in judgment of what God says is morally right and wrong. And even more than that, we want to sit in judgment of what God does in the name of justice. Whether we realize it or not, and many people do, many people like Richard Dawkins that we talked about last week recognize, they're saying, you know what, I honestly believe I'm morally superior to the God of the Bible, particularly the God of the Old Testament. That's where that comes from. That's where, for many people, that sense of disproportionate justice and punishment comes from, because they say, I would never do that. Therefore, it's wrong. It's morally wrong. But even if we own that, even if we acknowledge, you know what? No, God is God, and he exists, and he is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. God is the ultimate source of knowledge. And so if he says something's wrong, I need to acknowledge, even though it might not make sense to me, it is wrong. And it's seriously wrong when God seriously punishes it. But even if we acknowledge that, even if we own that, I understand, and I hope you understand, that we need to still explain for ourselves and to others how the punishments we see in the Old Testament mesh, line up with, work with, coordinate with the commandments of Jesus in the New Testament. You see that? Even if we acknowledge the other, that God is just, and these are just punishments for significant crimes, even though we don't see them as significant, we still have to explain how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. And to do that, I just want to walk you through a couple of passages. So again, if you haven't, I want to encourage you to take out your outline, flip it over, and let's take a look at what I'm calling the explanation. And I'm going to do that with really two passages to begin with. The first is from Exodus chapter 20, and here's what it says. Most of us have heard this, perhaps even read it, even studied it. Here's what God says through Moses. The punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Now, that's what we know. But then we go to the New Testament and we read Jesus saying this. He says, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. So which is it? Right? Isn't that where we land? Isn't the question we ask? Which one is it? The eye for the eye or turn the other cheek? You know what it is? It's both. And let me explain it, folks. In the Exodus passage, what we have there is God telling us not to be vindictive when we're injured, to not go out and seek out personal vendettas, not to try to even the score. In other words, what God is saying through Moses is someone knocks out your tooth, don't go for their tooth, their eye, and their ear. God is giving us a principle of proportionate restitution, that the injury or the restitution needs to match the injury, which means God here in Exodus is giving us a formula for just compensation when we're injured. Does that make sense? So if you're injured and lose an eye, God says, don't go for an eye and an ear and a leg. That's what's being said here. But then Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus do? He fulfills it. You say, what do you mean by that, Jerry? Well, let me tell you what I mean by that. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I'm adding here, on base what he said. He said, and that's good counsel when it comes to compensation. But let me tell you, when you're injured, when you're wronged, respond to evil with good. Respond to some injury with goodness. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't even seek. Certainly don't seek revenge, but beyond that, go above it. And that sort of fulfillment of the Old Testament law is carried on over and over again through Jesus' teaching. Because, listen, here's why. Because Jesus was moving our understanding of morality and godliness and Christianity, if you will, in the direction God intended all along. In other words, God was moving our relationship to the law from something we obeyed externally to something you and I embraced and ultimately embodied internally. And so there's no conflict between Old Testament law and New Testament principle, because New Testament principle is simply the logical, moral end to which God had been working all along the way, from the very beginning, from the start of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? So there's no conflict in any of Old Testament law and New Testament principle. But even having said that, we don't have to wait to get to the Old Testament to see God's mercy, or rather to the New Testament to see God's mercy, because throughout the Old Testament, from beginning to end, before Jesus ever fulfilled the law, God placed a river of mercy alongside each and every one of the Old Testament punishments, each and every one of the Old Testament laws. And you say, how did he do that? He did it through the principle of ransom, through the principle of ransom. Let me give you one example. In Exodus, we read this. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox must be stoned and his flesh not be eaten. In such a case, however, the owner will not be held liable. But suppose the ox had a reputation for goring and the owner had been informed but failed to keep it under control. If the ox then kills someone, it must be stoned and the owner must also be put to death. However, the dead person's relative may accept payment to compensate for the loss of life. Now notice this next sentence. The owner of the ox may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. And so let's just unpack that. Clearly, in the Old Testament, negligent homicide was as serious then as it is now. In fact, God deemed it worthy of a capital offense, meaning a person's life. And yet, even in that instance, God made it possible for a ransom to be made, for a person's life to be redeemed. So here's what we need to understand, folks. Even in the worst offenses and the strictest punishments in the Old Testament, the ones people continually cite as an indictment to God's goodness, God time and time again makes provision for mercy in every single one of them but one. And that is in the case of murder. In every other example, God makes provision right alongside the punishment of redemption, of ransom, except for murder. But then Jesus comes along, what does he do? He makes provision even for that by personally paying the ultimate ransom by himself dying on a cross. And I want you to see how Paul explains this, what he writes about it. He says this, he, that is God, wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there's only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And this is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And then I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer adds to that, develops that. He says, under the old system, that is the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify your conscience from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For the power, by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant, the New Testament, if you will, between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. And that's why ultimately Jesus said this. It's not on your outline, but it's up on the screen, folks. Matthew 20:28, Jesus said this. The Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the reason Jesus said that is because he knew you and I desperately need ransom. You and I desperately need to be able to be redeemed. So let's net out. Yes, punishment is in the Bible. And yes, at times God does exact it, but only because it's warranted. Only because it's warranted. Now hear me, folks, because the most unsettling judgment / punishment verse in the Bible isn't in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And it's written by Paul. I want to read the first part to you. It's there on your outline. Here's what it says. The wages of sin is death. And let's just stop there. The wages of sin. Folks, all of us know what wages are, don't we? Wages is what I earn because of my work. It's wages are what I earn because of what I do. And Paul is telling us that the wages we have earned because of our sin has earned the wages of death. In other words, spiritual separation from God. And the reason our sins have earned that wage is because sin ultimately at its very root is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. And that rebellion severs our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with God. And folks, that reality creates a real dilemma for us. It creates a real dilemma. Because let's just net it out. We talked about it last week. We talked about it this week. First of all, we understand that God deeply loves us. But the other side of that, the holiness of God, the justice of God, demands that he punishes our rebellion. Because a holy, just, right judge cannot ignore absolute and unequivocal fact of our sin. Nor can he just simply sidestep justice, the demands of justice. Does that make sense? So we're faced with a dilemma. So what does a loving God and a just God do with our rebellion? How does he respond? What does he do? Well, folks, the gospel, the story of from Genesis to Revelation is this. When the justice of God met the love of God, something amazing happened. And that something amazing was God himself came to earth to win us back, to redeem us, which is why God himself in the flesh, that is Jesus, willingly died on a cross, because that was the only way for God to take upon himself the punishment that you and I and our sins deserve. In other words, what I mean by that, let's make it personal, folks. What I mean by that very practically is this. That was the only way that God to take upon himself the punishment for every rape, every murder, every lie, every betrayal, every adulterous relationship, every act of child abuse, every atrocity, genocide, terrorism committed by Hitler, Hussein, and Obama, or excuse me, Obama. Don't write me. I'm not revealing my political biases. Osama bin Laden. The reality is, folks, the only way God could take that all, and let's not leave our own sins out, is by dying on a cross. And he did it for that one reason alone. Because it was our one and only shot at forgiveness. Our one and only shot of having restored a relationship with God. So yes, the wages of sin is death. There is a judgment. There is punishment. But let's finish the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's go back to where we started. So is the God of the Bible unjustly harsh? Is the God of the Bible a moral monster? Is the God of the Bible someone that deserves our rejection? Well, let's net it out. Judgment is in the Bible. But from where I sit, from where I stand, folks, judgment's not in the Bible nearly as often as it could be. And maybe even argue should be. And even when it is in the Bible, in every single instance, God places ransom right beside it. So while sin is real, and the wages of death is real, God in His holy love, because of His mercy, He has His mercy running through the whole Old Testament until ultimately and finally, God Himself pays the ultimate ransom through Jesus so that you and I, none of us, ever have to face the just punishment that our sins rightly deserve. So from where I stand, no, God is not a moral monster. God is not unjustly harsh. Because to deny or ignore God's judgment in the Bible is to deny or ignore God's grace in the Bible. Because to deny or ignore God's judgment in the Bible is to leave us with a God who doesn't really know what justice looks like, who doesn't really know what morality looks like. But when God's judgment is correctly understood, folks, what it does, it shows in amazing contrast just how amazing God's grace is. Just how incredible God's love is, because God's grace and love offers you and me what we don't deserve, rather than giving us what we truly do deserve. But make no mistake about it, folks, that offer of grace, that offer of forgiveness is just that. It's just an offer, unless you and I accept it. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about becoming a follower of Jesus, when it talks about becoming a Christian. It means you and I accept the gift of Jesus dying on the cross, accepting what He did on our behalf that we couldn't do for ourselves, that He paid the penalty, He ransomed us, He redeemed us from our sin. And folks, when we get to that point in this whole journey, there's only two prayers I think we can pray in response. The first one is simply a prayer of gratitude. To just look up to God and say, God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gift of Jesus dying on the cross. Thank you for making me a child of yours. In other words, the only one response is for us to worship Him. The other response, the one left to us, is to accept the gift. To simply accept the gift. In other words, we just come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I recognize that my sin is deserving of death. My sin is deserving of eternal separation from you, but I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to redeem me. And folks, what I want to ask you today as we close is, which one of those prayers do you need to pray today? Do you need to pray a prayer of appreciation, of gratitude, to say, God, thank you for what you've done for me? As we approach Easter, you need to say, God, thank you so much. I worship you today for sending Jesus, for having alongside punishment, having ransom and redemption available to me. Or do you need to say, God, for the first time in my life, I realize I need redeemed. I need ransomed. I need Jesus. I don't know which one of those prayers you need to pray, but here's what I do know. I want to give you the time and space to pray it today. And so what's going to happen is Pastor Scott's coming, and he is going to sing a couple verses of a song, and then he's going to continue to pray. And as he plays and as he sings, folks, I just want to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes and just pray the prayer that you need to pray. To just take a moment in this space and in this place and just simply take a moment and talk to God, either express appreciation or acceptance. Either say, God, thank you so much for what you've done for me. And never let me take it for granted, or God, please do for me what I need you to do for me, and that is to redeem me and save me. But whichever one it is, I want to give you some time to pray it. I want to give you some time to talk to God about it. Then when you're done, we're not going to close in the typical way. We're simply, as when you're done praying that prayer, talking to God, doing that business, I'm just going to invite you that you quietly leave. Just kind of leave quietly and just respect the time and the space where others are still praying and talking to God. I'll be up here if you need to talk to me. If you need to just process, maybe you're still trying to gather together, figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I'll be up here. I'll be glad to talk to you. But for right now, let's just bow our heads and close our eyes and let's begin to talk to God.
His word, my hope, secure.